In returning and rest shall ye be saved, and in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, how about that commonition? That comes from the Book of Common Prayer, the grandmother book, the matriarch or patriarch of the entire prayer book family throughout the world, the 1662 prayer book of the Church of England, on which our 1928 prayer book here at our church is based. And this opening service for Ash Wednesday, it's the only actual proper holy day that Cranmer preserves a liturgy for. He drops all the rest of them in his reforms of the liturgy, except this one. This is one of the services in the old prayer book that even our prayer book, for all of its orthodoxy, is a little squeamish about fully repeating. The first third of the Ash Wednesday office is actually dropped by our prayer book. And I thought it might be good to exercise a little bit of our historic Anglican muscles and bring out the old prayer book for all of its glory. Cranmer has a way with words. He is responsible for that exhortation. Though you'll notice, if you were paying attention, that the vast majority of it was just quotes from Scripture. In fact, most of it's from the New Testament. And Cranmer has a way of laying it on thick. But I hope you noticed that he can lay it on thick in both ways. He lays it on thick when he denounces sin for all of its hideous ugliness. He also lays it on thick when he describes at length the magnitude of God's grace to meet those who come to it. You see the same pattern actually elsewhere in our liturgy. At no point does Cranmer go on and on about human sin where he does not also talk at length about the good news of the gospel. We see that in our communion liturgy. Our very heavy-handed confession of sin, which we say every Sunday, is followed by not only just an absolution, but also the comfortable words, a proclamation of the gospel in short, to comfort those who have truly been repentant of their sins. Time for us on occasion in our world that likes to be polite. We don't like talking about sin. We certainly don't like talking about the wrath and judgment to come, which is, again, not just an Old Testament doctrine. Most of our doctrine of hell actually comes from the mouth of our Lord and Savior Jesus in the Gospels themselves. It's good for us on occasion to visit these passages we don't like to read very often because they jolt us out of our own comfort and into reality. And they compel us to repent. But there's a word for us, isn't it? Repent. What does it mean to repent? It's one of those words we use a lot, but rarely take the time to stop and define. And as a consequence, we may think we have a better grasp of it than we really do. Since you can hardly be a Christian, you can hardly have the Christian faith at all. Apart from true repentance, it behooves us, especially on a day like today, the start of Lent, to define our terms. The English word repent occurs most frequently in translations of the New Testament rather than the Old. One thinks, for example, of the very first words out of our Lord and Savior Jesus' mouth, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Imagine how weighty these words must be if they are to start his ministry. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His very first words. For this reason, we often hear in the teaching of the church the word to repent defined off of the foundation of its underlying Greek word, the word metanoia. This word literally means change of mind. Now, surely change of mind gets us off to a good start. We think perhaps of a sense or shame or guilt about an action that we have just committed, perhaps even an action we committed a long time ago, perhaps a steady habit of actions which seem to grip us. And this is as it should be. Behavior which deviates from God's standard ought to give us a bad feeling, a feeling distasteful enough that it stirs us out of our comfortable doldrums into an honest self-reflection in the light of the Word of God. And in our context, in our modern day, this is usually enough, because our current culture has such an allergic reaction to people being made to feel guilty or ashamed of anything, unless, of course, it's their belief in traditional doctrine, that even this is asking too much, and it risks exposing one as judgmental having that great verse of our Lord thrown at you, judge not, being called a bigot or hate-filled. And while guilt and shame can certainly be used in an abusively destructive way, and hear me say this now, friends, I unequivocally condemn those who so use it. These feelings are by no means inherently destructive. Indeed, even the statement I just made, were you paying attention, that I condemn those who would manipulate people with shame and guilt, well, this very statement is designed to provoke, well, a fear in you, in order to prevent you from behaving likewise. And so we need a healthy dose of guilt and shame. We need socially agreeable taboos which provoke it as a basic ingredient of life together, the social order. People need to be made to feel afraid of the consequences of certain choices. Our selection from the letter of St. James today is designed to inspire such fear. I hope you noticed it. Here again, right from the New Testament, not from the Old, some of the strongest invective against complacency you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. He calls out its readers for their complacency and for their selfish dispositions as inherently destructive to the common good, and more importantly, inherently destructive to the koinonia, the community that is the church. By receiving apostolic censure, James hopes to guilt, yes, indeed, he hopes to guilt his readers into amending their ways. Likewise, our exhortation at the beginning of this service uses extremely harsh language from the Scriptures, warnings about God's sure judgment to come upon sinners, warnings that our Lord himself issued to his own disciples. Sleep not, tarry not, for surely the day is coming, and dare you not be found asleep on that day. These words from our Lord's own mouth to his disciples, these words come indeed to frighten us, to shame us, to guilt us into examining our hearts and considering our errors. Indeed, if we are honest with ourselves, if we take honest stock of the human condition, especially the condition as it manifests itself in here, we are so easily prone to rationalize our behavior and hide behind our cleverly constructed self-delusions that we occasionally need such harsh exhortations to, as I said before, jolt us into reality as God sees it. But for the Christian, is this enough? To answer that question, I'd rather us spend more time with the underlying Hebrew word for repentance rather than the Greek. Change of mind is good, but I don't think it goes far enough. It might deceive us into thinking that feeling bad about our errant behavior is all that it takes. That if we have a genuine feeling of remorse, then we have satisfied the gospel mandate to repent. But here the Hebrews can help us, because they have a beautiful sense of the inherent poetry of words. And many of the concepts we tend to express abstractly in our language, they naturally expressed very visually, very concretely in theirs. We see this especially in the metaphors we find so often in the Psalms. The Hebrew word for repentance is actually captured in the verse which I opened my sermon from Isaiah 30, verse 15. Did you catch it? Any of you even still remember what verse I opened up with my sermon with? I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, as our English rendering of this verse is woodenly literal. I said to you at the beginning of my sermon, in returning in rest, ye shall be saved. There it is. Did you catch it? In returning. To repent, for the Hebrew, is to turn around, to go back, to return from where you started. The word is shuv in their language, and it often enough has the simple pedestrian meaning of just to turn, as one might when they come across a crossroads. That is its typical definition. And from this physical gesture of a change of course comes the base metaphor for repentance. The power of this word is that it tells us in a way that change of mind doesn't quite as forcefully, that merely stopping an errant behavior is not enough. Now, again, don't get me wrong. Stopping is certainly the right place to start after you get that feeling, that tinge of guilt. but to truly turn around, to truly walk back from a deceitful action or behavior, to truly return to the starting place. One needs to take honest stock of the damage they have done and make an honest effort to repair it. Indeed, as one surveys the judicial provisions of the law of Moses, they will discover very quickly the importance of restitution in the Hebrew conception of justice. Provision for restitution is frequent in the Old Covenant law. It is therefore clearly important to the God who inspired that law that we must do whatever lies within our power to set to rights whatever has been corrupted by our error. You'll note when I read the exhortation for Holy Communion this coming Sunday, this same idea of restitution will make an appearance. The uttermost of our powers. Pay attention to that phrase on Sunday. Now, it's important to stress right now that we are part of a body. We have been knit together by the Holy Spirit. We've been knit together to Christ. And in our rampant individualistic culture, we may soon forget that even sins that we commit in secret, even if we never tell anybody about them, even if the body never knows, surely we impact the body. We can't not if we are in Christ. And so let us not deceive ourselves that the only damage that we do is when it is known that we have caused damage. For we may be causing immeasurable harm to the body without their even knowing it. Let us take heed betime, as our exhortation calls us to do today. Now this, of course, starts by acknowledging our fault and taking responsibility for it. We must own the damage that we have done, in secret or in open. We must accept our full agency in causing that damage. Whatever may have provoked it, whatever sinful behavior of another may have provoked our response, we are still responsible for our response. And we must accept the consequences of our failure. Now, I remember a number of years ago when I did a brief stint as a student worker in the registration office of my seminary, when a fellow student, of his own accord, came forward to admit that he had cheated on a final exam, and that such action almost certainly caused him to earn a higher grade in the course than he deserved. Now, one can well commend this student's honest confession. He clearly had a pang of conscience and decided it was the right thing to do to bear his soul. But that is where the praise stops. Because this young man who it shudders my heart to think was preparing for the service of the ministry, this young man proceeded to cry foul at the disciplinary process which his confession initiated. He figured that because he was honest, because he had borne his soul with a spirit of contrition, he should have been spared the consequences of his choice. And he felt, my friends, he felt that he was being treated unjustly. But his anger, his sense of injustice, ironically, at receiving indeed the just judgment for his sin, the judgment unpacked very clearly in the student handbook for all students to see, his indignancy at this proved that nothing within him had really changed. That he didn't feel the need to actually address the core instinct in his being that led him to cheat in the first place. Now, he may have felt bad for his choice for a time, but he hadn't truly repented of it. He wanted to pretend as if the genuine damage caused to the institutional trust between him and the seminary, between him and his professor, between him and his fellow classmates, that it wasn't really any big deal. Not really. And that his bad feeling ought to have been enough to get him off scot-free. Needless to say, whatever leniency he may have gotten by his confession, he lost immediately by his haughty demeanor after the fact. To repent, we must take honest stock of the damage we've done. Now, certainly in any material way our sin has damaged, restoring any item stolen, correcting any falsehood rendered. But we must also take stock of the damage we've done to public trust, to relationships, to mutual accountability and to respect. This damage, of course, for anybody who's tried to fix it when they've caused it, they'll know it's rather hard to fix. But it is certainly easier to earn genuine forgiveness if one takes full responsibility for their choices. To do this, of course, to lay out one's errors, to make public confession with the willingness to make full restitution to the uttermost of our powers. Well, indeed, this is to make ourselves truly vulnerable, especially in a broken world where a backlash against our behavior may indeed be truly too harsh, too unforgiving. People sometimes do have a hard time forgetting, even when they should. And often enough, people don't fully repent, not because they don't have genuine pangs of conscience, even pangs that haunt them for years at a time, but because they are afraid of the consequences of their transparency. Now, this, we're all human beings in this room, myself included. I understand this. I sympathize. But from the biblical point of view, it is no true hindrance. And it is once again the beauty of the Hebrew word that informs us on this matter. Because it's not enough merely to turn away from bad choices and bad behaviors. We must turn toward something else. The sense of the Isaiah passage helps us again. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. Returning to where? Rest where? Well, in the outstretched arms of God the Father, of course, who, like the Father in the story of the prodigal son, waits at the gate, looking on the horizon for his son to return home. We must turn away from sin. We must turn toward him. I loved how the ancient baptismal liturgies of the early church captured this reality. When you made your threefold renunciations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you would renounce those things facing this direction. And then when you were ready to put on Christ and affirm the faith of the New Testament church, you would then turn physically around 180 degrees and confess your faith in Jesus. So important was the symbolism of this turning. And the early church understood that. Turning indeed toward God is the very definition of faith. Once again, a word we use so often but fail to define. And as our culture has all kinds of errant definitions, which just as often enough it likes to hurl at us like flaming missiles, to ridicule and to mock us, faith for the outside world means blind belief without evidence. It is irrational. But for the biblical writers, for those who have taken upon themselves to report the concrete actions of God in history, the actions of God they themselves witnessed, his measurable, verifiable interventions within human time and space to reveal himself to his people, these who took to themselves to record these great interventions, they surely believe that there's plenty of evidence to warrant a belief in God. You know, on the terms of a belief in his bare existence, well, geez, my friends, even the demons believe, and they shudder, as James would tell us in his letter. No, for the biblical writers, faith is defined by trust in the God so revealed, in confidence in his goodness, confidence in his justice, confidence in his mercy. Confidence which is in fact so strong, so pervasive within the souls of our beings that we would rather lay our lives down at his feet, come what may, than take any other risk doing anything else. And such confidence, a confidence that would throw itself down at the feet of the judge, it will necessarily, if it is real, it will change our actions. It will incline us to trust our fates to his judgment, to wait for his provision, however long it takes, because he said he would provide, to refuse to take matters into our own hands, because we know that he is sovereign on his throne over my life, and that means that I am not. My friends, this is biblical faith. From Genesis to Revelation, it doesn't waver. Do we really believe these biblical truths here in this room tonight? We who claim to hold this book up as Holy Scripture. Do we truly believe that this is the way things are? This is who our God is? Do our lives reflect it? Is the watching world outside seeing that kind of faith in us when it looks upon those who call themselves Christians in this age? Do they see that? Or when they look at us, do they see hypocrisy? Do they see fear? Do they see face-saving? Because we are too ashamed to confront the reality of ourselves. We're too afraid of what this world might do to us. Is that what they see? they don't see faith. True faith will produce evidence in our lives by what we do. We cannot simply turn from sin. That would be to despair of our wretchedness. That would be to thrust ourselves defenseless into the unforgiving waves of raw justice. We must turn toward a Savior who has promised to richly pardon any and all who come to Him repentant. We must turn toward the arms of Jesus Christ, who stretched them out on the hard wood of the cross, that sinners like you, sinners like me, might come within reach of His saving embrace. He Himself, from His lofty abode, saw the hopelessness of our plight as guilty sinners, and He decided to do something about it. Not to come down here in fire and brimstone. No, He decided to offer His own righteousness in exchange for our wickedness. He took what was rightfully ours, the smallness, the frailty, the limitation, the guilt of our sin and the corrosive damage resulting from it. He took it upon His holy shoulders in order that He might give us that which is by right truly His divine embrace as God's children and the eternal pleasure of the Father for the heirs of His kingdom. We must turn to Christ to receive our adoption as utterly spotless and greatly beloved sons. This is the invitation the gospel offers to each of us. We can receive the grace of God if we take ownership of our faults and offer ourselves to His judgment. If we humble ourselves before Him, He is very much inclined, friends. He has made possible the way to cancel our debts to justice and to clothe us in righteousness. That is the deal that He offers to us. And all we have to do to receive it is to turn. Turn from sin in repentance. Turn toward Him in faith. Indeed, our Lord so promises to render grace toward such humility. And that's the power of the second half of the exhortation which began tonight's service. It is a solemn reminder, every bit as forceful as the language in its first part, but now directing our attention to the unfathomable depths of the extravagance of divine grace, ready and willing to meet anybody who heeds the warning of the first part with contrition and a willingness to amend. Such is all God needs to work His transforming power within us. My friends, this is the deal. Is it not a good one? But I confess it may seem a bit daunting or too good to be true. So God has provided us an additional grace to make it a bit easier. Look around the rooms, friends, at one another. He has given us each other. He has made in the world not just a large group of people saved by His grace as individuals, though certainly He does that. He has built for Himself a church, a koinonia, a community of saints who have received this great deal in Jesus. And that's helpful because now we have the advantage of making our repentance within a group, of seeking mutual accountability, support, and encouragement that such vulnerability as acknowledging our faults makes so necessary. We see in our Old Testament lesson today the urgency of a solemn assembly for mutual repentance, so urgent, in fact, that even the infant children are invited to come. The people of God as a whole have come together to make a right turning, to acknowledge their faults and to plead for God's mercy. And the prophet Joel is God's mouthpiece in encouraging this communal behavior, in blessing it. And that's where seasons like Lent can come in such handy. They provide an opportunity for God's people to support one another in seeking reformation, because it's hard work, as anyone who has tried to undertake it will surely tell you. And we need all the help we can get. Now, of course, don't mishear me. If there is some festering sin in your life, you needn't wait until Ash Wednesday in a year to begin your repentance. Start right now. Christ bids us come and kneel before Him all year long. But the season can be a helpful reminder just the same, to continually lay our lives before the scrutiny of God's holy word and to accept any judgments it may have upon our habits and our behaviors. Indeed, repentance ought to be the habit of the heart for true discipleship, for those who would take up their crosses daily, as our Lord puts it, to follow Him. Our own tradition thoroughly reinforces this conviction by including not just a weekly call to confession in our Holy Communion service, but a daily call, even twice a day, for those who are used to saying the daily office. That's a good Lenten discipline to take up, by the way. Hint, hint. And so I invite you now to make a good use of this season. Examine your lives in light of Scripture. Take honest stock of your weakness and failings, however unintentional they may be, however prompted by the bad behavior of others they may be. Throw yourselves at the blessed feet of Jesus, which were pierced that you might be saved. And see how lavish is his grace to those who turn on him. As James again tells us today, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will exalt you. Thanks be to God.